Dear Lord, we just thank you tonight, Lord, for we want to declare that you're great and you're a good God. That there's no one like you amongst the gods. Father, we glorify you tonight. And we come to you, Daddy. And we just lay our burdens before you tonight, Lord God. Lord, as we start this series in earnest, Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus, Father, that you will have your way, God. Lord, I pray that we would hear what you have to say to us, Jesus. Jesus, this is your revelation to us. This is your revelation to your church. And Father, we do not want to miss what you are saying to us. We do not want to look past what you're saying. But Father, Lord, let us open our hearts to receive, Lord. I pray there will be transformation, Lord, at the end of this series. This will not just be another exercise of another academic exercise or another religious exercise, but it will be a transforming moment in our lives. So I pray that from myself to everyone that gets to hear this series, Lord, I pray that we are changed and transformed by your power, Lord. I pray tonight, Lord, that I will decrease as you increase, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Father, we pray, Lord, that even as the week goes on, Lord, like the interest, Lord, for this series would even begin to increase, Lord. I pray that we will see more of our folks coming in and more people joining in, Lord. I pray this will be a moment, Lord, a watershed moment in our lives, Lord God. Father, we want to be like you. We want to see you. We want to talk. We want to live. We want to be like you. So help us through this series to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 This series that we're in is called, I've at least dubbed it the Seven Churches series. And as you can see on our nice artwork here is the question I wanted to ask us is, what type of church are we? And what type of church are you? And it is extremely important for us to be able to decipher what type of church we are and what type of church you and I are. The church is not just a building. The church is made up of believers like you and I. So Gabe is part of the church. Fumi is part of the church. Sarah is part of the church. Shay is part of the church. Ronke is part of the church. We're all part of the church. So when Jesus begins to talk here, yes, he is talking to a corporate church, but also he's speaking to individuals. And what Jesus says here to us in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 has ramifications for our lives today. So there are seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelations. Seven churches. Seven churches that Jesus speaks to. The first church is the church in Ephesus. The second church is the church in Smyrna. The third church is the church called in Pergamum. The fourth church is the church in Thyatira. And the fifth church is the church in Sardis. The sixth church is the church in Philadelphia, like the Philadelphia Eagles. And the last church is the church in Laodicea. And what I said last time we were together, when I introduced this series a week or so ago, is that these seven churches are a form of types. These are seven types of churches. These are seven types of personalities or believers that you might have out there. I think it's important for us to see it that way, because what you'll see with each of these churches is that they have strengths and weaknesses, just like you and I. When you meet people, they have strengths and they also have weaknesses. It's what makes them great. Also, what makes them not so great, right? No one is perfect except Jesus. Now, here is Jesus' vision, and this is what Jesus is saying to the church. This vision comes about in 96 AD under the rule of Emperor Domitian. Now, Emperor Domitian, I'm going to get a little bit more into him a little bit later in this series. It's an interesting character because he was born a little bit around 50 AD. That's when he was born. So this book picks up in around 96 AD. This is when Jesus speaks to John the Beloved on the island of Patmos. Now, I explained what Patmos was to you guys last week. Let me go into this. As we look at the island of Patmos, the island of Patmos was a penal colony, if you would. It was kind of like Australia, what Australia was meant to be for the British. It was where the Romans sent political dissidents and religious dissidents. Anybody that caused trouble in the empire was sent to this island. Now, this island, obviously, there was a few things happening there. This island was rich in stones. So there was certain type of stones that they had on the island of Patmos that was excavated, grinded up, and sent and shipped to build roads, which we all know the Romans were known for building roads. And so, in a way, you went there to dig up stones and, you know, and for most part, you were just kind of like just sent on that island. So it wasn't just a big old jailhouse. It was just like a colony where people were sent to. Obviously, their movements were was restricted. They probably had visitors, people that could come visit them, as we probably couldn't speculate that John had people that came from the church of Ephesus. Now, let me lay this background as I get into this a little bit. John the Baptist had spent a lot of time, not John the Baptist, John the Beloved, had spent a lot of time in Ephesus. Ephesus was a stone throw, and I don't mean that literally, but it was a stone throw away from Patmos. Okay. Now, let me get into my slides to kind of like build this, and I'll kind of lay more of the foundation here. Okay, so today we're going to be speaking about the church in Ephesus. Okay, now my second slide is, as you can see here, is the map of Asia Minor. In Asia Minor, as you could see, the island of Patmos sits out right in the ocean. Obviously, it's an island surrounded by Greece, Crete, Corinth, and then right to its east, to the eastern part of the island, there are these seven churches. Now, and these seven churches are situated in Asia Minor. I'm going to get a little bit more into where they are today. As you can see there, to the north, there is Galatia, the book of Galatians. To a little bit farther to the east, you see the church in Antioch, where first believers were first called Christians. The word Christians was coined here to describe Christ followers. A little bit to the east, in Antioch. Okay. To the south, there is Jerusalem. To the southeast, there is Jerusalem, which is where everything started. Okay. Now, let's go back to the map. As you could see, the city of Ephesus sat on the coast, right on the edge of Asia Minor, which meant that it had the best view, not just the best view, but the best port in Asia Minor. Now, let's go on to the next slide. Let's see here. The port of Ephesus was extremely important because it sat on the Aegean Sea. And also, what we cannot see in the map that I showed to you guys earlier, now I'm actually on the fourth slide for those who are following with me. If you're looking at the map, a more detailed map, you will see that there is a river that actually runs in through Ephesus, which is the river called the Kaistor River that flows into the Aegean Sea, which meant that they had tremendous access a little bit inland with the Aegean Sea. So that meant that trade could easily take place in this city. Now, as you could see in my slide, I have the Agora. What is the Agora? The Agora is the marketplace. It's the marketplace, it's a town center where governmental discussions and commercial exchanges took place. That's what the Agora was. So there were, the way you have to look at it, it's like a town hall, if you would. It was like the city hall where a lot of things took place. But at the same time, it was a marketplace. It was where you got your business license. It was where you, it was just that place. Now, the Agora was set also very instrumental in the economics of this city. The city had one thing to its advantage. It had a favorable seaport in Asia Minor. Not only did it have that, but it also had a key important trade route and center for all of Asia Minor. So anything that was going through that region was going to pass through Ephesus, which meant the city was extremely prosperous. Now, let's go a little bit further. Ephesus was almost like the New York of its day in Asia Minor. It was the commercial center of Asia Minor. Let me go here. Okay, size. If you are on, I think this will be slide 5, if I'm correct, but you can look, the title is size. I'm breaking down the city of Ephesus into basically 4 or 5 categories. I'm looking at its economics. I'm looking at its size, its culture, its religion, and its geography, because this will help us understand the text better. Now, the size of Ephesus, I mean, this is a map of the key structures in the key public structures in Ephesus. To my extreme left on the map, if you're looking at this map, there is what we call the theater, the amphitheater. The amphitheater sat to about 25,000 people. In Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 19, this is the same theater that Demetrius had gone to drag Paul into court. He went to this theater and began to argue the point that Paul had caused issues for the economy that surrounds the worship of Artemis. Okay, now if you go back, you guys get a chance, read Acts 19. You're going to see the picture there. The Bible says that in Acts 19 that there was a lot of people that came into this theater angry. They were like, who is this Paul guy? He's causing trouble in our city. This was the center. This theater was the place where a lot of things happened. Okay. I'm not going to go too much into the theater because I'm going to talk about it when I talk about culture later on. As you can see here, there's a brothel. So you go from the theater, like the stadium, there's a brothel right there. Adrian Temple was right there as well, next to the theater. Next to the theater, there are also bathhouses. Bathhouses were very important. Like the bath was important to health. And the Romans loved to bathe in their nice, you know, in their nice steam rooms, if you would. As you could see, in most Roman cities, there was a road that ran through the middle of the city. To the right of the theater, you see the commercial agora. As I told you guys, there was a few forms of different types of agora. The commercial agora, this is where Everything commercial took place. Business licenses, if you wanted to pay your dues to the, in terms of the guilds, this is where you went. This is where business took place. As you went a little bit farther, you see the state agora. That's more governmental. This is where the Senate would meet and the proconsul would come together and discuss matters. You see another agora right there. It's just, that's more of a marketplace where people actually exchange goods. There's a Roman monument. So you could, and also right here, this is terrace houses. The terrace houses were in the city center, and these were rich homes. Okay. These were not just any old kind of houses. This was the prime real estate of the day. So as you're looking at this picture, you're seeing what the city kind of looked like. And, you know, it was a mega city. But, you know, the crazy thing about the size, there was 300,000 people that lived in this city. 300,000 people. That's a little bit more than even the city we're living in, right? I think maybe we have about that much in Alexandria. I don't know. But the biggest city was Rome. Rome had 1 million people at this time, or maybe a little bit more than that. So Ephesus was by no means a small place. It was a mega city for its time. 300,000 people lived in Ephesus because there was a confluence of people that came in and poured into Ephesus at a consistent basis because, again, it was what? It was a trade center. Third, the culture. I'm showing you guys this theater. That's the same theater we saw on the map. This theater actually still exists today. This is the remains of it. Okay. Now, it's an amphitheater, so which meant that you had a huge stage and it kind of just... It was set up in such a way where without the use of modern day amplification, you could amplify your voice and people could hear you all over the place. This theater was the center of culture. This is where people came and debated. If you know anything about Roman Greco culture, people loved to debate. The mind was elevated. This was places where people would come. It was an open place where you can have art and gladiatorial games took place. This was the center. This was the stadium. This was the FedEx Stadium of its day, if you would, or the Soldier Field Stadium in Chicago of its day. It was the place to be. Okay, the Romans understood something. They knew how to pacify the masses with entertainment. It's not much different from what we have today in our culture, right? We all watch TV, we go to stadiums, we go watch our favorite football players. Well, they didn't have football players back then. They had gladiators, their favorite gladiator. Yay! You took your kids to go see a fight, a UFC fight, I guess, that ended up in death for most part. The theater, this city was surrounded by so many other places. You know the interesting thing about it? This city was not even the capital of Asia Minor. It was just really more the commercial center, like New York. New York is not the capital of the United States, but it's like it's one of the most important cities in the in our country today. Let's go on to the next thing. Religion. This is very important. I mentioned economic size, culture, but this city of Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, or would you call it a city-state of Ephesus, was really known for its religion. It was renowned for one thing. And what you see here is a replica, or at least a representation, of the temple of Artemis. Artemis is the same goddess as Diana. Okay. The Greeks call her Artemis. The Romans call her Diana. And now, hopefully, I'm not mixing them up. But one of the things that did happen is the Romans, when the Romans came to power, when they came to world domination, they really, 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 really wanted to appropriate anything Greek into their culture. The Greek culture was like the classic culture of its day. It's kind of like saying, like, a lot of people today want to speak English around the world. You go to China, you go to random places around in Russia. People want to speak English because English is probably the language spoken by the most powerful nation in the world. I mean, as we have it right now, which is the United States. So English is extremely important. Now, the Romans really loved Greek culture. And every god that the Greeks had, they appropriated it and gave it their own names. Like, literally, like, they had gods, same gods, just across the way. So Artemis and Diana were the same people. Now, the religion, this temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient world. The seven wonders of the ancient world. Let me see if I have that here. I think I have it here. Seven. The pyramid was one of the the pyramids of Egypt was one of those. Okay, I've been to Egypt, and even in ruins, the pyramids of Giza are amazing. I mean, just like I stood by one of the blocks, one of the foundational blocks. It was tall. It was way more than 6 feet tall. Like just one stone, and I can only imagine that this was magnanimous. The world came to see this temple. And in this temple was the image, a graven image of Diana or Artemis itself. And the Ephesians believed that this image came directly from Zeus. Like, Zeus literally carved this image and gave it to us. Why is this? Diana or Artemis is the daughter of Zeus. We're getting somewhere. Zeus was the almighty god of the Roman Greco world. And if you know anything on your Greek mythology, Zeus came down mixed. Zeus was a bad, bad man. He was a bad god. If you catch my drift. And so people were constantly in a superstitious culture. People were so afraid of offending any gods. And they surely do not want to offend the daughter of Zeus. In this place, people came from around the world. Pilgrims came. They came to worship at this temple, to worship Diana. Now, Diana was an interesting goddess because she was the goddess of moon, hunting, wild animals, and virginity. Interestingly enough, a stone throw away, there's a brothel. There were temple prostitutes as well. They were connected to this whole thing, and people came. This was such a festival. It was kind of like, let me think about the biggest festival you can think of in D.C. The cherry blossom festival here, where people come into town from around the country to check out. This was bigger than that. I mean, it's like going to Times Square, like doing New Year's Day and watch the ball drop. I mean, it was big. People came. It was an event you took your kids to. You wanted to go, and you didn't want to miss this every year when this took place. You took your kids, and there was an economy that surrounded this. First of all, the superhighway of the ancient world was the waterway. This was very accessible. You could get on your boat and get to Ephesus. When you got to the port of Ephesus, I mean, there was stuff to do. There was like the port was nice. And then you came here. People, even young people that were of marriage age would come here because they thought they could meet potential mates. To the point that this was so popular. Think about it. This was so popular and it brought so much revenue to Ephesus and to Rome that Rome would dare not mess with it. The Ephesians saw themselves as the protector of Artemis and this temple. So this was no joke. Anybody that messed with this was messing with people's money. You were messing with their religion, with their faith. Everything wrapped into this. It was faith. It was money. It was a lot of things. Even it was said that there were silver coins, money. They were minted to be spent in this place. People took them home as artifacts as well, which we'll read later on in Acts 19. Demetrius, a silversmith, got so mad that Christianity was spreading all across Ephesus, and he said, "This, your religion, is threatening our religion and faith, and it's going to mess up the economy that surrounds this." Isn't it so funny that it's not much different than today? That people are going to say, well, Christians, well, if you choose not to drink, oh, you're going to mess up the alcohol business. If you choose not to smoke weed, some, you know, whatever it is. Like, our faith at times causes us to be at odds with the world and its systems. And especially when you start to mess up with people's money, they get mad. And this was what was going on. The religion. This was a deep religion. Okay. As you guys can see here, the worship of Adamus, as I said, people came. This image, this was actually what was sitting in the temple at the time. This was preserved. This is not a replica. This is what people came to see. This is what came from Zeus. The image on the worship of Adamus. So if you're looking at your if you're looking at the slide, look at the slide that says the worship of Adamus, and this is the temple next to it. Where is Ephesus in Asia Minor? Asia Minor and Ephesus is in modern day Turkey. Interestingly enough, right? As you guys can see, she is multi-breasted. She was also seen as kind of like a fertility goddess as well. As you could see, she's also seen as the mother, a mother goddess. She was supposed to be nurturing Ephesus and protect Ephesus. So there was that combined. As you could see on her, there is images of, you know, there is, you know, there's little calves on her, you know, like you can see right there. And you could see a little bit on her chest. She was multi-breasted, and that means she could feed. She's like, you could feed the world, if you would. Okay. Now, the geography of Ephesus, as I mentioned before, was interesting because as people came to this place, this city was surrounded by so much. And the city today sits in modern-day Turkey. You know, there is still, people still live there, actually. People still live in Ephesus today. I think it's part of a city called Izmir. I think it's Izmir. I think it's the name of the city. There's a lot of Muslims there. Yeah. The Ottoman Empire, you know, took care of Ephesus later on. You have to understand, Turkey is an interesting place. Most of the churches in Asia Minor, there are more than seven, by the way. There are other ones that are not mentioned in here. Most of them are in ancient, modern-day Turkey. Turkey is an interesting place because one of the most magnificent chapels ever built. I think they call it the Sophia. I forgot the name of the full name of it. This chapel, magnanimous, beautiful. Yeah, it's one of the first buildings to ever use an arch on it. It's amazing even how they built it. I mean, just beautiful. When the Ottomans came, first place they went to was that place. Not Ephesus, but what we call modern day Constantinople, what is today Istanbul. Ancient Constantinople is modern day Istanbul. Yes. When the Ottomans came, they came directly to that place, and they walked into the Sophia, this magnificent chapel, and they put up. He went to the Ottoman conqueror came to the state, and he said he uttered the word, "There is no God but Allah," which is Allahu Akbar, on that stage, and they put up signs. But it was so magnificent, like even the Muslims could not even mess around with the architecture and how beautiful it was. Turkey is extremely important in the scheme of the New Testament church. These were the earlier churches were found in Turkey. It is sad today that the question that Jesus asked him at the end, he said, "If you do not repent, I will put you out of your lampstand." And you know, most of these churches don't stand today. They're not there anymore. There's no church in Ephesus, really, today, in modern day church. They did not hearken to the voice of Jesus. But anyways, we'll get there. Anyways, that's Turkey for you. Modern day Turkey is where Ephesus is today. Let me get into my text. Let's read Revelations chapter 2. I hope this background helps to kind of give and paint a picture for you guys. And hold on to the questions that you have. And I'm going to just go through this as good as we can go. And I'll read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It's a short passage. Revelations is at the very back, last book of the Bible, Revelations. Okay. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the stars in his hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Verse 2, I know your deed and your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have been tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." Verse 4. Verse 5, "Remember from the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its" what? "From its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Verse 7. "He who has here," underline this verse, verse 7. "He who has here, let him hear." Let's repeat that together. "He who has here, let him" what? Let's repeat again. "He who has here, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in" what? "Paradise." Okay. Let's break this down verse by verse. Okay. As you're looking in slide 10. We're in slide 10. Verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." In Revelation chapter 1, we are told what the lampstands stand for. Revelation chapter 1 tells us, Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstand is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches." So the stars are in one hand, and the lampstands are around. The lampstands represent the churches, and I could only see Jesus going around making sure that they had light. But he was also looking at them and said, if you do not do the right thing, I will blow you out. That's what Jesus was telling to them. Isn't it amazing that when God calls us to do something, and when God puts an assignment on our lives, that he also puts great potential on us. And he also makes a way and a provision for us. You know, the seven stars are the, for each of those churches, they had an angel assigned to them. For whatever God has called you to do, there is provision for you to do that thing. There's something that God has placed in you. There's something that God has placed around you that would help you fulfill that. Those angels were messengers sent by God to those churches so that they might be what God wants them to be. Gabe, Fumi, Ronke, Shei, Sarah. There is something that God, when God calls us to a purpose, to a life with him, he also makes a way and provides the necessary tools for us to accomplish what God has called us to do. First, as I look at this first verse, there is an angel assigned to every church. These angels are given the task of watching over these churches. I truly believe, even though guardian angels are not spoken of as it relates explicitly in scripture, as it relates to us. I know people are always so concerned about guardian angels. The thing that I can tell you about that is this, that I do know that angels do protect people. And I know, we know they're ministering angels, and we know angels that come to minister to us in our sleep. We know angels that protect us. The Bible says that I will have my angels charge over you in Psalms 91. So we do know that angels watch over us. But most importantly here, without me stretching this scripture too much, I think it's important to understand, I truly believe that for every church that is established on the foundation of Jesus, I think it's safe to say that, and I stand corrected, but from what I see in scripture, I think it's safe to say there's an angel, at least an angel assigned to that church. If this is the church of God, and I just have to believe that God has his ministering angels or messengers that he's assigned to those churches. So really, if these churches have to act up, they really have no excuse. It's not because God did not make provision for them. It's because, and this is why Jesus could hold them accountable. Like, you have what it takes. What are you doing? If you would. Then you go on to say, as you can read in the second golden bullet, Jesus directly addresses the churches this way. This is why he explicitly says, these are the words of him. All scriptures ultimately come from the Lord. See, this is, do you know why I love Revelations? Because it is the revelation of Jesus. This is not a book that is just kind of like, well, you know, if you feel like it, you can read it. No, like, more Christians should be reading Revelations. And we should ask Jesus what some of these things mean. And that's why we're taking the time to go to the book of Revelation. Because this is Jesus speaking to us. This is not just John, our old man, and Patmos writing stuff to the churches. Well, you guys need to act right. No, this is not one of those moments. This was the Son of Man on the island of Patmos and encountering this man called John, meeting up with him, and in such a way that the Bible says that John fell on his face as though he was dead. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, the Bible says he fell on his face as though he was dead. This is from Jesus. Right? This is from Jesus. This is from Jesus. Second verse. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. And I'm reading from the NIV, by the way. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be what? False. Jesus always starts with affirmation and encouragement before confrontation. Jesus speaks to this church. He didn't begin to tell them how bad they were, right? He starts by affirming them. In conflict resolution, I am no conflict resolution expert, but one thing I've learned in conflict resolution, if you are going to address an issue, always start with affirmation. Don't start, some people start off the wrong leg. They start to accuse the person. The person looking at them like, why should I even listen to you? But Jesus starts with affirming this church and says, man, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. Isn't that amazing? To us tonight, Jesus knows our deeds. Is it good? Is it bad? You and I, only you and God know. What you're doing is secret. Nothing is hidden to God. He says, I know your deeds. And he goes on and says, your hard work, your perseverance. And you cannot tolerate wicked people. This church obviously had some things going for them. Right? Golden nugget that I said, affirmation before confrontation. Write that somewhere. The second thing is this. There is a church that, this is a church that had gone through so much adversity and persecution. And there was tremendous opposition to the gospel in Ephesus, especially because it was the center of the worship of Artemis. Despite this hardship, the church continued to what? Persevere. What are you going through today in your life? And you say, man, it's too hard. I cannot take it anymore. I want to quit. I'm done. This church, the Bible says, persevered. They did not quit. They did not walk away. They stood in the pocket and did not waver one single bit. Never wavered. Verse 2, as I continue. This church was a very dutiful church, meaning they knew how to carry on a task. They were very, 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 very good at fulfilling their duty. They had no room for wicked people and false ministers that tried to infiltrate the church. They were great gatekeepers and defenders of the faith. I don't know about you guys. You know, sometimes you hear people say crazy stuff around you about Jesus, right? Especially people who claiming to know Jesus, right? And they're saying crazy stuff. And we just sit by and just let it just flow through. There are churches that have allowed nonsense in their church. They've allowed things to infiltrate their church. And they've not stood for what is right. Now, I'm not saying we become a watchdog and go crazy and not show love. But it is that this church said, not on our watch. We're not going to let false teachers, false apostles to come in through our doors. They stood their ground. It seemed like they listened to what Paul wrote to them in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 14. When he said, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by every trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. This is in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. This is a letter that Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus 36 years earlier. Okay, there's a connection here. See, the church at Ephesus in Acts 18, the Bible says that a man and a Jewish man by the name of Apollos, who was an Alexandrian, came to Ephesus. And he began to teach the word of God. What he knew, he taught the people. And then he met this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. I love that couple in scripture. Aquila and Priscilla met with Apollos and told him that there was another man that could teach him more about this Jesus and about the Holy Spirit. Speak down to Ephesians 19, in the beginning of Ephesians 19, Ephesians Acts 19. In the beginning of Acts 19, Paul comes into the city, and when he comes to the city, the Bible says he decided to go through Asia Minor and went to Ephesus. This is around, this is probably around 52 AD. He comes through this region and he meets in the upper room with 12 men. These 12 men had been baptized in the baptism of John. They were disciples of John, but they had not been baptized in the Holy Spirit and in water, the baptism of Jesus. This whole thing happens there. Paul tells them about the Holy Spirit. He baptizes them. And the Bible says that literally a work started in that place. And the Bible says that the work went on for 2 years. So Paul was there probably around 52 AD to about 54 AD. And the Bible says, and there was nowhere in Asia that the gospel did not reach. The church of Ephesus was very important. It was where most of all the churches were planted out of in Asia Minor. This church was responsible for setting the gospel all over Asia Minor. This church, this same church we're talking about. So this church understood its duty, okay? And it seemed that this church from start always had a knack for good teaching. See, they knew how to snuff out. They spent a lot of time with Paul. So, standing under Paul's tutelage for 2 years. Paul never stood in a place for a long time. But he stayed there for 2 years. Not only did he stay there for 2 years, he left his disciple, Timothy. It really later on says in Acts 19 that he left Timothy there. So when we're reading 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Timothy is the bishop or the pastor of this church shortly after he left. When Paul writes in 60 AD, between 60 AD and 62 AD, he was in prison. He had gone left the area and he was in prison and he writes to this church. And when he writes in Ephesians 4, in the letter to the Ephesians, in verse 4, as we have it in our Bible, in chapter 4, as we have it in our Bible, verse 14, he tells them, we are no longer to be children tossed here and forth by every wind of doctrine. This church obviously knew how to listen to Paul here, because we could tell they were not moved around by, their issue was not wrong doctrine. They were good with that. They were dutiful. They knew how to keep it safe. They knew how to maintain. They knew how to maintain. They were not going to do anything else, but they knew just how to maintain. Right? The status quo. We're not going to let any crazy up in here, but if I can use that, colloquial, language, we're not going to let any crazy person come in here. We are going to maintain. They were gatekeepers. This was their character. Verse 3. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name, and you have not grown weary. Two things happen to us when we go through hardship. We can grow weary, which means we just give up, or we can go callous. I repeat that again. Two things happen to you when you go through stuff. You either become weary when you get so tired, I can't do this no more. I don't have any strength for this no more. Or you become callous and numb. You become mechanical. It's just like, well, I'm not going to mess up. It's kind of like this. Think about this. And I'll talk about this a little bit later on. Imagine a loveless marriage. Two things that happen in a loveless marriage. Either you go out and go cheat, or there is no affection at all in your marriage. Or it could be both. None. There are people that are living with their spouses, and it's like, well, we're just roommates. Well, I'm not going to cheat on you, but you know what? Ain't nothing here for you. The love is gone. No, it's serious. We're just roommates right now. Now, I'm not going to cheat on you because I respect my vow to you. But Trust me, there ain't no love here no more. I'm just maintaining the status quo. I'm married to you on paper and I got to keep that oath. That's kind of how this church was. This church knew how to maintain the status quo, what they needed to do, which Jesus commends them for. At least they held on. You know what I'm saying? But they were not, but they grown. They did not grow weary. When we read some of the other churches, they actually grew weary. That was their issue. They just didn't have it anymore. They just can't do it no more. Now look at this. This church had suffered and endured hardship since Emperor Nero, true Emperor Domitian. Now, it looks like this church started around like maybe 50, 52 AD. We know Paul was there around 52 AD. Nero came into power around 50, 51 AD. Well, Nero did not become a tyrant till a little bit later. I mean, he started to go crazy, but we understand that this church probably had been going through persecution for a long time. Okay. If the church started around 50, 51, 52 AD, that was around the reign of Nero. And we know that Nero was the one that under Nero's rule. That was when Paul was under in imprisonment, and it was during the time that he also wrote this scriptures. The great persecution that happened started to happen to Christians picked up around 64 AD. It picked up, probably started to pick up around that time, but it got worse around 64 AD because history shows that around 64 AD, what happened was Rome burnt down. And when Rome burnt down, guess what he blamed? Guess who he blamed? Christians and Jews, for most part. And guess what happened? Now, to appease the gods in his mind, he had to kill Christians. And he persecuted Christians at a rate that we had never seen before. It was like literally like the spirit of the Antichrist was in Nero. And he decided, this is why to today, there was something like, you know, Rome is burning. You know, they talk, associate that with Nero. Nero was a tyrant. He was almost like a madman. Like he was possessed, like Hitler, like with of devils. And he was bent on destroying the church. In 155 to 230 in the Common Era, the Christian historian writer Tertullian called Nero the first persecutor of Christians. He called him that. They call him the first persecutor of Christians. The pagan historian Tacitus mentioned Nero furious that Nero furiously tortured and killed Christians after the Roman fire of 64 AD. They said that he would dip people in tar and line them up on Roman roads and lit them on fire in the middle of the night to touch the city. The dude threw people, Christians were not liked, to be honest, at this point. And Christians were kind of like associated with Jews because it was a sect kind of like that came out of Judea. So people still kind of just looked at them at the same. Now, the Jewish Roman wars begin to start around this time as well. So there was a lot of hate and animosity towards Christians and Jews, especially Christians. Christians were thrown to lions and things was happening. And that also had effect in Ephesus. It had to. Now, we will read that even as early as 52 AD, that when Paul was in Ephesus, that he had a running with some of the worshipers of what? Of Artemis. So they suffered so much hardship. By the time that John was having the revelation in 96 AD, by the time he was having revelation in 96 AD, Domitian was the emperor. Now, Domitian was an interesting character. Domitian was extremely insecure, in a way insecure. And he had a totalitarian mentality. He felt that it was his job to restore Rome back to its religious, cultural, and economic prowess. He felt like it was his job. He even called himself Master and God. That's what he called himself. He called himself Master and God. He felt that it was his job, especially to protect religious traditions, which meant things like the Artemis what had to be protected at all cost. Domitian did two things to people that disrupted his empire or those traditions. He either exiled you, which meant that's why what he did to John, either exiled you to an island or he killed you. Two ways. Nero would just kill you, throw you in prison, then eventually you're gonna die. Nero, under Nero's rule, Paul and Peter were killed. Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. He felt that he was going to be crucified regularly, but he said, I am not worthy to be crucified in the same way as my Lord. So he was crucified upside down. This was the hardship we're talking about. Not only did they face hardship in this manner, but they also faced hardship with the Jews, which I'll talk about a little bit more later. Now, you have to understand, the Jews, by 96 AD, the Jews were already displaced from Jerusalem. And the temple had already been destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. The temple, the last temple that was standing, was destroyed in 70 AD, which meant the nature of Judaism changed. The nature of Judaism changed from worship around the Temple of Solomon to more a rabbinic religion, which meant that it went more into the studying of the Torah with the help of rabbis. So the religion became decentralized after 70 AD. By the time we pick up in 96 AD, the Jews feel even more protective of Judaism. And anyone that was coming with any crazy ideas, including Christians in their minds, were threats and they need to be dealt with. So the pressure that the church faced was two, from their Jewish brothers and sisters, at least of similar faith, they didn't like them. The Jews did not like Christians because Christians were talking about this Jesus. Romans did not like Christians because they were troublemakers that would not bow and worship Artemis. See, they were stuck in between a rock and a hard place. They faced hardship. Not only did they feel hardship, they faced economic hardship. Forget persecution, economic hardship. Most of the guilds were like association. If you're a lawyer, you're part of the law association. If you work in a hotel, you're part of the union. It's kind of like a union, but this is more than a union. It's not like paying dues. The way you pay dues is by coming to the temple, the city center, so the agoras. You would come when you came to come into the agora. There were this arches, and in front of it, you had to take a little bit of this incense burners and throw it in the fire, which was to honor the emperor as God. Now the Jews had a pact; they didn't have to do that because the Jews fought hard for their religion. So the Romans exempted the Jews from certain things. But guess what? First of all, the Christians could not carry the Jewish card because Jews don't like them. And they don't have any representation with the Romans. The Romans don't care about them either. So it was hard for them to navigate through those type of walls. First of all, you don't have the protection of Jews. Second of all, the Romans looking at you like, you guys are crazy. Like, if you don't do this, we're going to cut you out. So most of the guilds you would have, most of the guilds were connected to a god and to appease, to pay your dues. The way you pay your dues was you, if you were a silversmith, you would go to the god of whatever. I mean, they were connected to that god. In this case, it might even be Artemis. You had to go and pay homage to her. And if you don't pay homage to her, guess what? Most people in that association are going to kick you out because they're going to look at you that if we're not doing well in our business, it's because of you, because you pissed off that god. So it was important that it was really hard for them, because the people are looking at them like, you think you're better than us and you want to stay in this organization, you're going to get out of here. It's kind of like not paying your dues in a way. This was a tough and hard place for them economically. Their life was at stake and they went through so much. In Acts 19, we even see that Paul's hardship in the hands of Jews, Demetrius the silversmith in verse 23 to 27 of Acts 19, and then we look in the Ephesians in verse 20 in Acts 19 verse 28, we see how the Ephesians turn against Paul in the theater, and they begin to yell and begin to get mad. These men, this church faced persecution. This church faced hardship, economic, religious, name it. They've been facing this since Nero, and they were still at it. This was 1550 AD to 96 AD, 46 years, almost 50 years of suffering. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You are forsaking your first love. And this is the scripture we all know. You're forsaking your first love. What does this mean? The church of Ephesus had forgotten its first love. They became mechanical. They were no longer streams. They became stagnant ponds. They had forgotten what Paul wrote to them in the letter to the Ephesians when he told them they were not saved by works or by grace. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 through 19. Essentially, they have forgotten the abundant grace. They had, this church Ephesus had forgotten that they needed to be grounded in love. As Paul told them in Ephesians chapter 3 verses 17, verse 18. This church had forgotten that they needed to forgotten the love of God can fulfill them. As it was written in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. See, Jesus wasn't reminding them of stuff they did not know. This is stuff that Paul wrote to them almost 30 some odd years earlier. But somehow, because of the hardship, they began to grow cold and their faith became mechanical. I don't know about you guys. I don't know where you are right now in your faith. And just feeling I'm going through the motion, my faith has become mechanical. Maybe you have legitimately, you've gone through stuff in your life. Maybe people didn't like you. People didn't love you. People didn't show you the type of support that you need in your life. Whatever you've gone through, maybe you're actually going through persecution. And somehow you've forgotten your first love. Jesus is saying to us today, we should remember our first love and we should come back to him. I'll read this to you guys. Verse 17. Ephesians 3 verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you being rooted and established in love, verse 18, may have power together with all saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, this is verse 19, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. This church was no longer filled to the fullness of God. They had become mechanical. And in verse 5 through 17, which I'm not going to go deep into, says, consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do these things that you first did. And if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what is he saying? What the church says. What the Spirit says to the church. Let's say that again. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Are we listening to what the Spirit is saying to us tonight? To the one who is victorious, I will give you the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Really quickly, the Nicolaitans. We're gonna talk about the Nicolaitans some more because you see them in this area. The Nicolaitans were a group that historians feel like they were a group that came out of, in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, we see here that this proposal pleased the whole group. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Panamas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert of Judaism. Interestingly enough, historians believe that he might have been the one that later on there's a group that came out of him. Now, there isn't hard facts that he is the same Nicholas, but it seemed like there's some people that became followers of his, as we can see. And this is in Acts 6 verse 5. This the name Nicholas comes from one of the seven that were chosen by the apostles to help them. Now, the Nicolaitans were known for this. The Nicolaitans, in a way, were a group. Later on, when we read, they compare them to propagating the doctrine of Balaam. And we will talk about Balaam and Balak and all of that later. Not Barack Obama. Balaam. Balaam is an Old Testament prophet that Balak the king hired to put a curse on the Jewish people. Yeah. Now Balak is a Moabite. He was a Moabite man, a king, and he was afraid of the Jews of the Israelites coming into his area. He had heard about their God and he knew he couldn't touch them, but he knew a prophet might be able to put a curse on them. But every single time that Balaam tried to put a curse on the children of Israel, blessings came out of his mouth. Eventually, Balak said, "Man, how come every time you try to put a curse on them, you're giving them blessings?" And then Balak gave him more money. Balak gave Balaam the prophet. So it's confusing. Balak and Balaam. Okay. Balaam is the prophet. Balak is the king. Balak the king gives Balaam the prophet money. Gives him more money. And he said, figure out a way to do this. And he said, "This is what I would do. I know if we can't put a curse on them, but I can make them do something that will make their God mad at them." There's one thing, one of the things that God told the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, you should not mix with Gentiles, not have any relationships with them, like sleep with them. Well, guess what? What he had to do was the king Balak sent in some like Google Eye Moabite women that look really nice. Sent them into the camps of the Israelites. And the Israelite men begin to have relations with them. And the curse of God fell on the Israelites. But God's judgment still came hard on Balak. The reason why the Nicolaitans are compared to Balaam, which we'll see later, is because it is the two doctrine seeks to pollute and to dilute God's people. It's like people that are going out there to try to cause you and I to fall into sin. The Nicolaitans were a group that believed that we had free will. We could do whatever under grace. They believed in this weird hyper-grace doctrine. They believed that there was no law. They believed anti-law practitioners. They just did not believe the moral law apply. You can sleep with whatever you want to do. You can do whatever you want to do. We're under grace. And that resulted in self-indulgence. And they were teaching this in the church. We're not under law anymore. We're not under law anymore. We're under grace. We can do whatever we want to do because Jesus died for us. Kind of also sound like the inclusive gospel. But anyways, this is who they were. We'll go more into them a little bit later. Okay. Bear with me as I close this out. The strength, I'm going to break this down really quickly. The strength of the church. The strength of this church. This church did not tolerate wickedness. They did not, they were hardworking and not lazy. They were great perseverance. They hated apostasy. They hated false religions like the worship of Adamus and the Nicolaitans. Their weakness as a church, they had forgotten their what? First love. Have you forgotten your first love tonight? They become mechanical. They became callous and numb. They had seen it all. They had been to all the revivals. They had been to all the camp meetings. They had been to church all their life. And they got numb. I know it. Been there, knowing it, be there, done that before. I don't need to. I already know that. You don't have to tell me nothing. I'm good. I'm getting Jesus is cool. They were now on survival mode. Have you seen like when your computer has a virus and you have to go on safe mode? That's what they were on. They were on safe mode. They were not functioning the way they were supposed to function anymore. Correction from Jesus first tells them to repent. Tells them to repent. To repent means to turn 180 degrees, not 360, because 360 you end up in the same place. If you're going in a path of destruction of the world, when you're living in a way that is not pleasing to God, God is saying turn. If you're drinking, smoking, if you're sleeping around, if you have hate in your heart, if you're bitter, if you're violent, God says turn around and go in the other direction. And he says to them, remember from whence you were, where you fell. Isn't that powerful? Jesus says to them, repent. But also remember where you came from. Remember what your walk was like with God once, before it became mechanical. Remember the hope of your calling, as Paul tells them in Ephesians. Remember where you came from. Oh God, let us remember where we came from. Because if we don't remember where we come from, we cannot repent. Your heart has to come to the place where you say, God, I am tired of the way I am living. I am tired of a life of complacency. I'm in a place now, Lord, that I want you to change me and transform me. Remember from where hence you came. People used to say, oh, I used to do that. I used to know that. I'm like, man, what about now? I used to. What is I used to? The reward from Jesus. Jesus tells them that they would overcome. They would overcome. See, when we go through trial, you know, guess what we begin to do? We begin to use our own strength to figure it out. I am guilty of that too. I'm trying to figure it out, and I'm hitting myself head against the wall, trying to figure out this thing. And God says, I have made my grace sufficient for you in whatever you're going through, and I can see you through whatever it is. This is what it says in 1 John verses 5, verse 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. What is going to overcome the adversities of your life, of my life, is not me doing more or maintaining the status quo. It is not about me doing what I got to do, trying to my strength to do it for myself. It is when I let the God of heaven that created me, when I rely on his strength, he said, my faith, our faith will what? Overcome the world. Our faith will overcome the world. Our faith in Jesus will overcome the world. Your faith in Jesus is what's going to overcome what you're going through. Whatever the disappointments are, whatever the things that you're going through in your life. Because when I have a vibrant relationship with Jesus, when the life of God flows out of me and is evident and is present, then no matter what's in front of me, I can overcome. And this is what Jesus tells them. You will overcome. Even your faith will overcome the world. My education cannot overcome my trials. My knowledge cannot do it. My experience cannot do it. Being there, done that, cannot do it, except Jesus can overcome. And this is what Jesus tells them. You will overcome. Last, he says, Jesus tells them, they will have the right to eat from the tree of life. Genesis 3, verse 22 tells us that in the garden, that the tree of life, right? The tree of life had the power for people to what? Not die. It had the power of immortality. Okay, this was one of the trees in the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life was in the garden. Now, if we pick up in Revelation 22, it's funny. The tree of life, you see it in the garden, and you never hear about it again, really, until you get back to Revelation chapter 22. And I'm going to read it to you really quickly. This is what it says in Revelation chapter 22. And this is the context of Revelation 22. This is after the rapture. This is after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And this is also after the white throne judgment. The white throne judgment is when God brings up all those people in hell, judges all of them, throws them back into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Okay. And the devil is also thrown in there with them. Hell, the demons, the devil, everything, the Antichrist, all those who have been disobedient are thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, which is different from hell. Hell is still a temporary place. There's still a deeper punishment that is to come. Then after that, the Bible says there will be a new earth and a new heaven. It's like all of it would melt away and a new earth and a new heaven will be formed. In that new earth and that new heaven they were talking about, this is what now it says. There's a river of life that flows. This is the picture now. This is beautiful. Go back and read Revelations, like especially toward the end. It gets you excited. This is what this is about. See, Jesus tells them, first of all, you will overcome. You're going to overcome this, whatever's going on, you're going to overcome. But it also tells them that there is something so much more. It's not just about overcoming. It's about the abundant life that he has for us. It's not just, I overcame. Hallelujah. Right? And overcoming comes in degrees. Overcoming might not mean that the suffering is taken away completely or persecution is done away with. But it means that you will overcome. Jesus will help us overcome. It will not destroy us. It will not be the end of us. What the devil meant for evil, God meant for what? For good. So, again, Jesus tells them, you have the right to eat from the tree of life. Okay, let me read what the tree of life does. In Revelation 22, verse 2, down, and he says, then the angel showed me, verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, which is Jesus, and down the middle of the great tree of the great street of the city. On each side, a river stood the tree of life, hallelujah, bearing 12 crops of fruits, yielding its fruits every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of what? The nations, hallelujah. Verse 14 reads, and we'll skip down to verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Hallelujah. And then verse 19, it reads, I warn everyone who hears the word of prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him plagues described in this book. If anyone takes the words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share of the tree of life in the holy city, which is described in this book. The tree of life is obviously a great tree, as you can see. When you get a chance, read Genesis 3, 22 to 24, because it'll tell you a little bit more about the tree of life. But somehow, when we see, when the new heavens and the new earth is created, the tree of life will be on that city. And there's probably something significant, and I really believe it's part of the abundant life that God has for us, even after this world ends. And there's, you know, sometimes we don't understand. We're just thinking like God just wants to reward you for here and now. Man, the Bible says that we're storing up treasures in heaven. It's a beautiful. One says, Jesus tells them they will overcome if they listen to him. But he also tells them there's something even greater, eternal, the tree of life. You will eat of it. I want to eat out of the tree of life. I don't know about you guys. I want to eat about out of the tree of life. The tree of life, he said, it's like they never died. It's like a tree of immortality. Well, in heaven, I don't know, people will die in the new heaven and the new earth. I don't know the ramifications of not having your part taken out of it. But I don't want my part to be taken out of the tree of life. I want everything that God has for me. But here it is. To him that is, that was, and he is to come. Again, he is the beginning and the end. Again, this is a picture and the theme of Revelation. It speaks of the present. It speaks of the past, present, and the future. This church, the reward, the tree of life. My question to you guys tonight as I close out. Are you like the church in Ephesus? Are you like the people in Ephesus? Are you just dutiful? Or is your relationship with Jesus active? Is it vibrant? Are you just going to the motion because you've been around this for a long time and you've seen it all? What is your relationship? Are you consumed with just maintaining the status quo because there's so much pressure around you and so much hardship? Or are you going to live in such a way that glorifies him? Is your relationship mechanical? Is it numb and callous? It is in survival mode. I call this person, I've told you guys for each of this series, this is the dutiful person. I call them dutiful. They know how to carry tasks. They're very task oriented. They can get things done, but yet still, it's empty. They're just trying. And maybe you've been trying. Maybe you've been struggling. Maybe you've been just trying to do it by yourself. This is an opportunity for us to turn and to repent and say, remember from whence you came. Remember the hope of your calling. Remember how much he loves. Remember the deepness that nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing can separate you from his love. As we close out, I just want to pray this prayer for us, and I'm opening you guys up to just a time of questions, and we're going to do some little bit of prayer as well. Thank you guys for your patience. It's been a little bit, but I hope this was helpful. Father, we thank you tonight. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. Thank you for your promises. Our yes and amen. Thank you, Lord, that you've not left us. That you're watching over us, Lord. Thank you, God. Let him speak to you right now where you are. Tell him to restore your first love. Father, we want to know you tonight, Lord, in a new way. Father, we want to know you, Lord, in a deep way, God. Fill us with your love, God. Father, Lord, rekindle the fire in our hearts tonight, Lord. Father, where we are dead, Lord, raise us up. Where we have forgotten your love for us, raise us up, God. And make us new in the name of Jesus. Father, may we not forget where we hence came from, Lord. Take us to another place in you. Take us to another dimension in you. Father, we are tired of the same old, the same old dead religion. Father, we want a vibrant relationship with you, Lord. Father, we do not want to be callous as a result of the hardships of our lives or the disappointments of our lives. Father, Lord, may we not grow bitter, but Father, Lord, cause us tonight, Father, to wake up to a new reality in you. Father, you love us. May we remember the first love. May we remember our first love and rekindle us, Lord. In Jesus' name.